Thank you, Matthew. I did also want to thank Daniel Miller for that presentation on the website. It looks like to be an exciting addition or exciting update on the website that will be very beneficial and helpful to all of us, as well as to increasing the count and helping to promote and proclaim the gospel. So pray for that and take advantage of it. And as he said, be sure to sign up so that you can get the updates and so that you can participate and be able to get the information that comes with on Fridays or Friday evenings, as he mentioned, for everything from cancellations to changes of any kind. So be sure and take advantage of that. I have a question for you to consider, and it might seem like an odd question, but it is, and I've been asked this sort of tongue-in-cheek, I guess. Why do we need God? And as I say, that might be a little bit of an odd question or seem like an odd question coming from the church who believes in God, obviously. But the reason it was asked or the reason it was posed was we have houses that are comfortable of all sizes, all kinds, all shapes, and we if we don't like the one we have, we can sell it or get out of the lease and go on to the next one if we want. Very comfortable, air conditioning in the summer, heat in the winter, and very easy to live that way. We have cars of all sizes, shapes, prices, all types of cars, things that we want, we can get in a car pretty much. You can get almost anything, including satellite service or movies or whatever you want in a car these days. You can have heated everything from seats to mirrors. You can have air conditioning again in the summer, and in the winter you'll have heat and so forth. We have hospitals and health care to take care of us. Drug stores are everywhere. There's a hospital in every little town nowadays. There's pretty much one in every little town. There, I've recently had occasion to go to the hospital to visit people a few times or even to take people. And there's a hospital in Canton. There's a hospital in Alliance, Akron, North Canton, everywhere. There are hospitals. Every little town that we live in, pretty much, there's a hospital or a clinic or something. There are drug stores everywhere where we can avail ourselves of the drugs that we need or the medications that we need for our health conditions. We've got all of those lined up everywhere. We have our 401ks to take care of us in our golden years, as they call them. I don't know if they're that golden or not. I guess we'll see pretty soon. But at any rate, banks are everywhere, 401ks. There's all kinds of things to take care of us all the time, including grocery stores full of food with every kind of market imaginable. And if you go down to, for example, Cincinnati, where the home office of UCG is, you can go to a place down there called a big market called Jungle Jim's, and they have almost any kind of food from every part of the world that you could want, that you could imagine, and that you have a hankering for. If you want it, they probably have it. Or if they don't have it, there are other places that do. So we are taken care of pretty much all the time. We're taken care of from morning to night and from night to morning. We can have beds that'll raise up, or water that are flotation beds almost, with air or with memory foam or with whatever, to be as comfortable as you can be. So why do we need God? Because we have all these things that take care of us. Do we really need God if we have all these things? And if all else fails, we have the federal government. They pretty much are promising to take care of us from the cradle to the grave, from beginning to end. They have especially in this season of the political season, where everybody's running around saying, promising this and promising that, and telling us what they can do for us. And it sounds like a form of Santa Claus out there, because they're giving us pretty much anything that we want. It's an age in which we can be taken care of, as I mentioned, from the cradle to the grave, if we so choose, if all else fails, and we have to rely on that and back up on that. So again, why do we need God? Now, if that's not enough, we could become preppers. We could go out and we could prepare for almost any type of condition that can come down the pike. And they have, if you go online and go to their websites, you can find just about anything you want. You can find all kinds of things to take care of you in any kinds of conditions, whether those are whether you encounter bad water, or whether you encounter famine where there's no food. They have a way to get past that. Or I think there's, I'm guessing, I haven't seen them, but I'm assuming there still are prepper, not movies, well, maybe movies too, but prepper shows on TV that you could watch and find out how to do all these things if you want to. If a nuclear holocaust, if I get it said right, got my tongue caught in my eye teeth and couldn't see what I was saying. But anyway, if a nuclear holocaust would happen to come along, they're preparing for that as well. Or any kind of a natural disaster, let's say, such as Hurricane Katrina or some of the tornadoes or whatever it is, tornadoes, hurricanes, famines, pestilence, whatever comes along, they are figuring out or trying to figure out a way to get around it. You can get food, for example, that is guaranteed. I don't know who's going to back it up if there's a disaster, but they guarantee it to be good for, have a shelf life of 20 years or more. And I'm not sure I want to eat food like that, but at any rate, they do claim that they can provide that for us if we want to. If an electromagnetic pulse, EMP, comes along, or if somebody should, a foreign nation or whatever, should unleash EMPs on our electronic equipment and take out all our electronic equipment, they're also prepared for that. Or they can be, they could be. They have their inch bag, they call it, which it's a bag that they stuff with things, and inch means I'm never coming home. And they have those prepared and ready to go. All you have to do is grab it, go out the door, and head for perhaps a more elaborate place that you've set up. So we can have all this as well, and this could take the place again of God. Why do we need God is the question. This thing sounds a little bit like Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, grabbing your stuff and going and not looking back. And maybe it will get to that at some point. But nonetheless, all of these things are available to us if we should so choose to take advantage of them. They're out there for our choosing if we would want to. We could become a prepper. We could become, rely on the government. We could become a sort of a ward of the state, if you will. And we could end up sort of allowing the state, and they'd probably be happy to do it, to take care of us and let them take care of everything. Or we could, you know, with our houses, 401ks, we could just depend on all of that stuff if we want. The question is, where do we fit in all of this? What's our place in all of this? Proverbs, the 27th chapter in verse 12, and we won't necessarily go there now, but says, a prudent man sees trouble and hides. In other words, a prudent man sees trouble and hides, or prepares for it, gets out of the way of it, if nothing else, and prepares for it. But almost the contrast and opposite of that would be Matthew 6:34, where it says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't make provisions for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. So where do we fit into all this? What should our particular attitude or our modus operandi, what should we do when we consider all these things? Because we do know that one thing's for sure. There is constant change coming. The world is constantly evolving and changing, sometimes through everything from man-made disasters, through natural disasters, through terrorism, through all the different things that the world can happen to the world. If you would turn to Matthew 24, and we'll this is the famous Olivet prophecy that Jesus Christ gave on the Mount of Olives, and we're going to read verse 1 and 2, but the apostles had surrounded him or were there with him, and they were discussing the temple. Now, the temple in the Jewish period of that time was everything. The temple amounted to their hope for the future, their hope for the present, their history from the past. And it was, the temple was to them, it was the iconic ideal of everything. And they thought, because we have the temple, that nothing bad could happen to us, that nothing, we always have the temple to go back to. We can always count on the temple being there. So the apostles had surrounded Jesus Christ, and they asked him a question, or they pointed out all the magnificence of the temple. In Luke, we won't go to Luke, but in Luke, the 21st chapter, where this same story is recounted, we find that they had told or were talking about how beautiful the buildings were and the stones, the large stones and so forth, how it was. But here it says his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, in their mind, this was the most permanent thing that there was the temple. They went to the synagogues in their own town, but certain points of the year they came to Jerusalem for the feasts. And they were around the temple, and the temple was the biggest thing in their life, the most permanent thing in their life. But Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That must have rocked their world just a little bit, because they, in their belief system in the temple, This was a pretty tragic or pretty catastrophic event to contemplate. I know we went for work last week. We went to not this last week, the week before. We went to Chicago, and we stayed in downtown Chicago pretty much the whole week. And as we were traveling about with the taxis, you couldn't see the sun except when it just happened to line up as you were going down the street. If it lined up, otherwise it was just a reflection of the sun, maybe off a glass building that you saw. And there were huge, 100-some-story buildings, many of them buildings like used to be called the Sears Tower. I forget what they're calling it now, or the Trump Tower, and a number of buildings like that. And we marveled at the magnificence of them, but we never really contemplated or thought about this, that they would be brought down. But I'm sure that on 2001, September 10, people in the Trump, or not the Trump, but the Twin Towers, didn't have any fear or didn't think about that either, that those would be history by the end of the next day, that they would be level with the ground. It was unthinkable. And the same thing here. But change happens, it's constant, and nothing is permanent in our physical life. So again, what should we do? What should our preparation be, or how should we go about our life in regards to all of these types of things? how should we respond and react? Because we know, according to the Bible, if we read on in Matthew 24, there are some dire things that are predicted and not predicted, prophesied, that will come to pass, and that Christ spoke about, Daniel spoke about them, and so forth, and others as well in the Old Testament, and they're also recorded to some extent in Luke and Mark as well. So, and in the book of Revelation. So there are some catastrophic things somewhere down the road. We don't know for sure when, but it sure looks at times like those are going to be not too far in the distant future. So again, what should we do? Well, fortunately for us, there are examples in the Bible, and there's some instruction in the Bible about how we should respond and how we should react to those things. There was a man, for example, that had a plan, and we're going to look at his life just in a little bit. To some extent, we're not going to dissect it all the way through, but this particular man had a plan. He had studied. He was passionate about his plan. He was well informed about his plan. He had studied under some of the best teachers of his time on this particular plan. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what he wanted to do, and he knew what his mission was. We don't catch up with him till really the first mention is maybe about the seventh chapter of Acts. Now, Acts is Acts is one of the most interesting books in the Bible, because as we read it, the book of Acts, it talks about how the church was begun, how it was set up, what necessities came upon people in that time period. And there's a tremendous amount of information in the book of Acts about the early church. This is where it was founded. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it could pretty much as well say that it's the foundation of the church, or the founding of the church would be another way of calling it. There's a tremendous amount of insight to be gotten from the book of Acts, but we have to give it a careful reading and think about it and study about it as we go along. The first martyr happened there, Stephen, as we know. He was one of the first seven deacons that had been ordained, because there a need arose in the church, and this need called for some physical work, some things that needed to be done. Certain of the widows were being neglected, so the apostles said, and rightfully so, that it's not right that they should leave the word of God to go wait on tables and serve in that capacity. They were serving in the way and capacity in which they were called to serve. So they called on Philip, Stephen, and five other upright, upstanding men to do that, to become deacons. And Stephen was so good at what he did that he eventually brought down the wrath of the Jews, and it cost him his life. We read about that in the seventh chapter of Acts. He gave a tremendous sermon, and then down at the very latter parts of Acts 7, in about verse 58 is where we first encounter this person. And this person, of course, was a young man named Saul, who later became Paul, as we know. Said that they cast Stephen he was being tried, he was on trial, and they cried out with a loud voice at something he had said, and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, in verse 57, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is the first encounter that we have with Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now Saul, verse 8, as I said, he was very good at what he did. His mission was to eradicate, eliminate, stamp out believers, the people, as they call it, of the way, and the way being this new, what they called the sect of Christians, Jesus Christ, who had started believing in Jesus Christ, and who were preaching this and messing up their hierarchical structure that they had. It was causing a problem for the Jews of the day, the priests and scribes and Pharisees and so forth, and Sadducees, because it was encroaching on their membership, and it was causing problems because they didn't want their beliefs to disintegrate. So now it said in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul was consenting to his death, that being Stephen's death. And then that's the last thing we really hear about him till chapter 9 and in verse 1. And here's where it gets pretty interesting. Excuse me. It said, then Saul, still breathing threats, and this is also, Saul actually testified to this at his own trial later on at the end in chapter 26 of Acts, when he was on trial for his life. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of that way, in other words, believers in Christ, Christians, disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, if he found any of that who were of that way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And of course, he was pretty passionate about this mission of stamping that out. But as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly, he was on the road to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This took him by surprise. This astounded him. He didn't know what was happening. He didn't know what was going on. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now you can imagine, if you were Saul and this all of a sudden happened to you, that it would be a pretty devastating and pretty catastrophic issue and event. Because here he is, heading off to Damascus with papers in his hand, legal papers, arrest warrants for any that were Christians, any that were of that way. And he was ready to come and take them by force, if necessary, bind them, take them back to Jerusalem, prosecute them, and in some cases, even put them to death. This was Paul before his conversion, and here he is, Christ shining a bright light on him, so bright that he couldn't see, and he fell to the ground and he couldn't understand what was happening. And I would imagine that it turned his world upside down. In verse 6 he said, and so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, this is pretty long on commission, but very short on details. He didn't have very much detail to go on, and he doesn't really, even through a lot of his life, if you study the whole life of Paul, it looks oftentimes as if he doesn't have a whole lot of direction or specific instructions. It doesn't really say much about what he's actually supposed to do. He has to figure it out. And of course, we know the what happened then, that men who journeyed with him stood speechless and hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Paul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. Actually, he opened his eyes, but he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he goes to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. And then a disciple named Ananias comes on the scene, and the Lord had instructed him what to do: arise and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And Ananias, like many of us probably would have said, wait a minute, I don't know about this. Is that the same Saul who is persecuting the church, who has authority from the chief priests even here in Damascus, has authority to go and to arrest and take back to Jerusalem everybody that calls on your name? He was pretty worried, and I'm guessing we would be too. He mentioned here in this verse 13, he said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And now he's here and he has letters and he can arrest us right here. And he has the authority to take us back. Do you want me to go and talk to that man? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to go to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now all of this took place probably in a short period of time. And when Ananias came and when he laid his hands on Paul, something like scales fell from his eyes. And he received his sight. And once he arose and he was baptized. And this is just he said, in backing up to verse 17, he said that Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, as he became known later, had to do the same thing that we do. He went through the ritual of baptism, and then he received God's Holy Spirit. And it's another example. It's just an aside, but it's an example of what we go through as well. And in anybody in general that comes into the faith, a particular set of conditions that we do, or rituals that we do to make sure that we are forgiven and that we receive God's Holy Spirit. But verse 20, and immediately, this is Paul now, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now this must have been something pretty extraordinary, because just shortly before that, he had been vehemently and passionately following his mission of destroying the church. And now he's doing an about face and he's going to the synagogues and he's preaching. Now isn't he though supposed to be going to the Gentiles and preaching? Or was he supposed to? He was actually supposed to preach to everybody, but his primary mission was to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles were also mixed, or Jews rather, were also mixed in with the Gentiles, so he would obviously also be preaching to the Jews. But as we look at this and we think about that, Paul was just doing what Christians do. He was following the lead of the Holy Spirit. He now had the Holy Spirit, so he was following in the direction that the Holy Spirit was leading him, and he was going on about his mission and about his business. He completely changed course from the previous mission that he had, and now his mission was completely different. It was totally opposite from what it had been before. And I would venture to say many of us have had the same experience. But as we read through here, as we look at Paul's life, we find that basically what he did was he lived his life day by day. He was living his life following the lead of the Holy Spirit, which he didn't know every day what he was supposed to be doing or where he was going to go or what he was going to do. He had a plan. He did have a plan, but that plan was to follow where the Holy Spirit led, because his plan was completely upside down from what it had been in the past. It was no longer to follow the dictates of the high priests and the Jewish people who wanted to eliminate this sect that they called it of this way. His life made up circumstances that led him to preaching the gospel. If we continue looking on, we will find that in other areas, let's go for example to Acts the 16th. There's a curious little incident here that I've always wondered about and wondered how this took place. In Acts the 16th chapter, now this is down the road a little ways from where he had started out. He's now down the road on his mission. He's no longer the rookie that he was when his eyes were blinded and when he first was preaching in the synagogues. He is now more of a veteran. But here in chapter 16, in verse 5, he said, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Now, when they had gone from Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I've always wondered how that would take place. How were they forbidden? Were there circumstances that prevented them? The roads were washed out, closed, or did they have to have, like we would have a visa or a permit to go to other countries, did they have to have something like that and it was denied? Or what was it that caused them to think that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia? And after that, they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to go there as well. So it's curious how that worked, because I know things happen sometimes just sort of out of the blue that make us veer and turn course. It's always been the case, I would say, and that must have been what happened here. But it's sort of interesting, and it would be interesting to see how that took place and how they knew for sure. But going on, he said, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it was a matter of deductive reasoning that they concluded that they were supposed to go to Macedonia, but not into other parts, not into Asia, and to preach the gospel there, into some of those places. But it would be interesting to see. But it just shows that even down the road in Paul's life, it wasn't all mapped out for him. It wasn't all planned out, just as it oftentimes is not mapped out and planned for us. We have the same complications and problems that they did. It takes some following of the Spirit and where the Spirit leads us, and sometimes it doesn't always come like clear in a message, like the bright light that called Paul to begin with. The message isn't always that clear. Sometimes it's like Elijah and the little still voice that he got. Sometimes we have to be listening and watching carefully to know which direction and where to go next. Because if we're following the Spirit, we need to become tuned in to what the Holy Spirit is telling us. Now, we probably here might have said that we were forbidden of God to preach the word in Asia, and that would have been true too. But they mentioned, in a lot of cases, they called it the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is what we have to become careful that we also become tuned in to that. Now, there are other examples as well. We'll just give a brief casual look at some of these. We know that Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is what's known as or called the faith chapter, and it is. It has all a list of faithful brethren in ages past. And as we look down through here, we can pick out a couple. For example, in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going to go. He didn't have big instructions. He was told, get up and go, and he got up and went. He was ready to go, but he didn't know for sure what he was going to do or where he was exactly going. He lived day to day as Paul did, and as if we look through the scriptures, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, many or most of God's people or those who were following that way were living day-to-day lives. They lived lives of not knowing exactly what was coming next. Some cases they did, but not all the time. Joseph, for example, was the same way. He's also mentioned here. But probably when Joseph was a young man and he was taking refreshments or taking food or whatever out to his brothers in the fields tending the sheep, he didn't realize that the next day he was, or soon after that, he was going to be in a caravan headed for Egypt. He did not anticipate that, or he didn't think that. And all of a sudden, life changed, and it was more day to day. Now, how do I survive? Daniel was the same way. He probably didn't think necessarily as a young man that he would end up in Babylon as a prisoner of war, as a captive of Nebuchadnezzar, but he made the best of it, and he lived his life, and he did what he had to do every day, including not eating the food that was prepared for the king. He and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not specifically mentioned here in Hebrews, but it's sort of implied in verse 33 and 34, which could also probably apply. He stopped the mouth of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, which could also probably apply to David as well. But it could apply to Daniel, and probably does. If you go back, there are little hints in the Bible. We'll turn to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. There are little hints throughout the Bible that our life as a Christian of this way is a day-by-day or day-to-day thing. That it's, we don't always know where God is taking us the next day. But there, as I mentioned, there are hints throughout the Bible that it's a day-to-day thing, and that we are to watch for the leadership of God's Holy Spirit to follow them. It says in verse 11, and this of course is known, this is Christ's longest discourse, and it's known as the Sermon on the Mount, and he is giving instructions to his followers, and starting in verse 9, he is teaching them how to pray and what to pray for. But in verse 11, he said, "Give us this day." In other words, give us today our daily bread. He doesn't say, give us bread for a year. He doesn't say that we should pray, give us bread to last us the whole month. Give us bread for the week. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Just a small hint that perhaps that's what we're supposed to be doing, is living our life and not getting entrenched and nestled into the society and the world around us and all the other things, not to get too comfortable here, because God in an instant or in a small short period of time can change our life. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But he goes on and dropping down in verse 24. Well, in verse 19 he says, don't lay up treasures here on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Dropping down to verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, he already knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, verse 34, which is the one that was quoted in the beginning, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. I like the way the original King James phrases this, especially this last part, because it says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The new King James says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But it indicates, implies, and it says that we are to concentrate on today, because we don't know for sure what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know how things might change tomorrow, and we might have to change course like Paul did. Paul's plans changed in an instant. quickly, all of a sudden. And if we look back on our calling, and I'm sure that each one of us were called in a different manner. Some of us were called through our parents, as I was. Some of us were called through the most unusual circumstances. Maybe they were dialing on the radio and looking for something to listen to and heard that familiar voice and greeting friends around the world. Maybe they heard the broadcast somewhere, or maybe they heard saw one of our Beyond the Day shows, TV presentations, and began to study and think about things. There are many, many, many different ways that people are called, and some of them are in the strangest ways. If I look back on my life, to get where I am today, so many things had to happen that I would never have thought would happen. And I'm sure it's the same way for every one of you, the same, very same thing, that so many things happened to cause you to be where you are today. We know generally where we're supposed to be today. For example, we know today is the Sabbath, so we don't have very much of an issue with being here. We know where we're supposed to be and know what we're supposed to do. But in a lot of cases, we don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe we have a plan, but those plans can instantly change, as I mentioned, like with Paul. The old saying is that life happens while we're making other plans, and that's pretty true. We make plans, and then things happen that change our plans completely sometimes. It's about changing priorities. When we receive and accept this calling, our priorities, if we're really sincere, automatically change. And we have to be ready at an instant notice to do the things that we are required to do to follow this calling, because we are required and called to follow Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. This calling comes with rights and privileges. It does. We have the privilege of being baptized and being forgiven. We have the privilege of having access directly in prayer to our Father in heaven, the same Father that Jesus Christ prayed to and that he makes intercession for us for. But it also comes with obligations and responsibilities. We have responsibilities to do certain things. First of all, we're to trust in God and follow his commands. And we are to follow where his Spirit leads us. Notice in Luke chapter 9, Luke the 9th chapter, here they had just come off of feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and a great miracle that was accomplished. That it reminded me a little bit of the miracle of the Israelites when they were spending 40 years in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. It was like that with these 2 loaves and 2 fishes. They just kept on going and going and going, and until everybody was fed and they gathered more than they started out with. And it was right after this, and then They were having a discourse with him, asking him some questions. And then in verse 23 it says, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, it's not an easy thing, by the way, but it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It means that we are to deny ourselves, to disregard our own wants and needs and wishes to follow Jesus Christ, to take our cross every day, daily, to follow Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned, if we look at the lives of a lot of the apostles and disciples, we'll find that that's the way they conducted their life, day by day, one day at a time. And that's what he's saying here, that we are to daily take up our cross and follow him, wherever that leads. And it doesn't always lead into the most pleasant areas or the most pleasant places. Sometimes we get into areas, and sometimes we get into conditions or situations that are not very easy to handle. But we can do it. if we follow God's Spirit. We have our houses, we have our cars, we have hospitals, we have money, we have food whenever we need it, wherever we need it. We have all of these things. We have plenty to eat, plenty to do. We have nice things. We can depend even on the government, and at some point, probably most of us will be getting some things from the government, our Social Security, not to say that we don't deserve it or that it's a government handout, because we paid into that. But nonetheless, it does come from the government, and oftentimes there are strings attached when you get things from the government. And in the case of Social Security, there are some things attached a little bit. But nonetheless, we get it, and we have all these things to protect us. But where, again, going back to the question, where do we fit and do we need God? Well, the example of Paul and others was to follow God's lead every day, wherever that leads. And it may not lead where we want to go, but it doesn't really make a difference. We do need to follow that lead, and wherever it goes, there's where we need to go. The writer of Psalms, David, said that his law is a light to our path, and it is, but it's not a path to the we can't see the horizon from there. It's in front of us every day. His law and his Holy Spirit is a light to our path, and it does show us the way. Our own conversion, just like Paul's, changed things completely. We ended up, you know, we were fairly comfortable, a lot of us, or maybe some of us, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us were fairly comfortable in what we were doing, and we weren't excited about doing a lot of changing. Maybe it involved all of a sudden keeping the Sabbath, which we hadn't done before, and maybe that caused conflict. It might have caused conflict at work, at home, with our family, in a lot of different areas. Maybe if we were looking for a job, maybe it prevented us from getting a job, because that happens all the time. Our conversion meant a lot of different things. Maybe I was a grumpy old man before I got converted, and my call was to change that, to change my nature and our natures. And that's not easy, but it's a day-to-day growing thing, just as we said. And I meant to tell you that the title of this sermon was Our Daily Bread, and I got it from Matthew 6:11, that it's a daily walk, it's a daily thing. We day by day walk with Christ and walk according to his Holy Spirit. Where do we fit? Well, should we do anything or should we do nothing? And why do we need God? We obviously probably should do some preparation and be prepared to a certain extent for life, what happens around us. And maybe, I don't think it's wrong to do that. But there's no way that we can prepare for everything. So beyond the normal preparation that we can do, we need to remember to leave things in God's hands. That's where we fit, in God's hands. We need to be prepared through God. We need to be prepared to follow God, and we need to be prepared to make our life conform with Jesus Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit. God has made us a promise, and we'll look at one final scripture here in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. In Hebrews 13, God has made us a promise, and that promise is that if we trust him daily, Hebrews 13 in verse 5 said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said," and this was quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 31, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If we trust in him, he promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will provide our daily bread.